Okay, so if you turn to page 1033, and the reading is Luke 6, 12 to 26. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also designated apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region near Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. First of all, thank you for an amazing day I've had. People have been saying all sorts of nice things about me. And I commented at lunchtime that it's a bit like attending one's own funeral. So if I drop dead tomorrow, you don't need to repeat things. You've done it very well, thank you. But I did threaten, and I fulfilled my promise when Sam said he had plans for today, that I was going to start by quoting that verse 26 of Luke 6. "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." And I mean this. That verse says two things to me. First of all, one, I should be very much on my guard, not believing the hype. Otherwise, woe to me, I'm in danger. And two, if everything were true, I must have been the most terrible minister. Because when all speak well of you, you get lumped not with God's faithful servants, but with the false prophets, people who pressed all the right buttons to be popular, but ultimately worked against the very God they purported to serve. I don't think I've done that. But I would rather be ill thought of, but in some more small way, just have been a good and faithful servant to the God who asked me to serve here. A real thank you to you all. You've been very kind, but I do take it with a little pinch of salt in some measure, because I'm sure I've got all sorts of things wrong as well. So the second thing I need to say is sorry. And in the light of reflecting on this passage, I want today to, as a final sermon, look at what makes a good disciple of Jesus. The sort of people who are commended in our reading today, and which we've been thinking about over the last 3 weeks as with Sam's series. And you remember he told us that Jesus, when he called his disciples, called them first of all to follow him, and then said, but that was matched by the challenge that he was also going to send them out to be fishers of men themselves. So there's something about being called to follow Jesus, having an impact on other people. The second week, we thought about how Jesus recognized that we don't come ready-made as disciples, that God has equipped the church with leaders and teachers in particular, people to guide us in understanding the Word of God, and how crucial this is if we're to develop in our discipleship, that we need to learn from God's Word and learn to pray together
those two things in particular. And then last week we also discovered that as well as teaching us, God also gives gifts and encourages us to use the gifts and talents that he's given to us, and that they can all have a place in the life of the church. And we began to think a little bit about that as well. So that's where we've been so far. But I wanted to ask the question, well, what sort of disciples then, what sort of people become disciples? And I want to begin with a story. It's a story you probably heard before about Galileo, who about 400 years ago argued that what had been understood up to that point about the theory of gravity had been wrong. Aristotle had suggested that if you took two objects, one heavier than the other, and dropped them, a 10-pound object, because it was heavier, would fall quicker than a lighter object. And sometimes we see that is true. So if you drop a feather and a lead weight, they will drop at different weights. But it's not because of the weight. That's because of the air resistance on a feather. So he went up the Leaning Tower of Pisa and dropped two different weighted objects. And of course, they dropped at the same rate. And he turned on its head the scientific understanding of the universe up to that point, and various other things as well. But to the amazement of the crowd, what they'd previously understood was obviously not true. And the same can be said for certain spiritual questions also, such as the answer to the question, what type of people does God favour and call to be his disciple? Or if you want to put it another way, who would be on God's A list of possible disciples? And who would be on his naughty list, if he has one like Santa? And to people 2,000 years ago, the answer to that question would have seemed quite obvious and certain. God's A list would have been comprised of upstanding citizens, popular people, well-liked people, religious people, especially. Those who, in a sense, who understood themselves, who got things together, and we're beginning to understand something about God. I say about God, not necessarily knowing him personally. Whereas God's naughty list would have been almost entirely composed of rejects in society, those who were failures, those who admitted they'd got things wrong, those who were unpopular, those who were rejected, and particularly in his own age, by some who were working for the Romans who'd conquered their country, for example. That, how could you possibly be godly and serve these Romans, awful people? And clearly such people would not be on God's A list. Well, Jesus comes along, and like Galileo, he reveals that that popular answer was the wrong answer. And I say that's what happened 2,000 years ago, but even today, many people still believe that discipleship is for the select few, the godly, those who are brought up that way, those who are interested in spiritual things, those who've got their lives sorted, those who you can see God would want to serve him, apparently. But was that Jesus' attitude? Well, when we look at the disciples Jesus chose in verse 13, if these are model examples of perfect believers, they go completely against the grain of that, don't they? No, he was looking for real people. That's the first thing to say. And his 12 disciples are made up of people from all different walks of life. Fishermen, political activists, Simon is listed. And they call him Simon the Zealot. He was actually someone fighting against the Romans. You have a choice here. You either call him someone who was fighting for freedom, or you call him a terrorist, but he was using violence. Tax collectors, working not only for the Romans, but taking their money away as well, hated by many. And they were all common people and not common leaders at all. Rich and poor, educated, uneducated, were real mix. They weren't the good, the great in society at all. And there's not a single mention of anyone being a Pharisee or someone trained in the religious life of their day. Now, they're a real hodgepodge. And yet, that's who Jesus had time for. And it seems to me the only common feature we can see is that he chose people who could be changed by his love and grace, and who could be sent out to communicate to other imperfect people that his acceptance was available to anyone, even to those whose lives up to this point might have been marked by failure. So, if you're wondering whether the Christian faith is for you, and holding back because you're not quite convinced that you qualify or could cut the mustard as one of these all-singing, dancing disciples who, the moment he's called, goes out to reach other people, well, you're in good company. That wasn't those early disciples at all. Please don't hold back if what's holding you back is your sense of failure or your limitations. These are exactly the sort of people Jesus was looking for. And if you're kind of sitting on the fence, not quite sure, well, you sort of believe, but you're not quite sure you can take the leap and really be involved in the life of a church and really give yourself to it, well, please take the step. It's just so painful sitting on a fence. It's not what they're designed for. It's like sitting on the side of a pool and being surprised when you get cold feet. It's not good for you. The key to being a disciple is simply to say yes when Jesus speaks to you and calls you, and do what he says and start to follow him, because the rest is up to him. You all most certainly have no idea where he might lead you, but you will never, ever regret it. I suppose I ought to talk to the other half of our society, people who think they must be God's favourites because they're blessed in life. Someone who thinks they deserve to be chosen by him, well, again, beware. Most people who think they're God's gift to the world are more likely to be on his naughty list, if we think of it like that. Those he tends to favour are those who are least qualified or even offensive to other people. People you can imagine being rejected by God, but actually he doesn't. They're actually the ones with the potential to be on those, amongst those he longs to call. When I was younger, I remember watching, and I'm not necessarily encouraging you to do this, but the Monty Python movie, The Life of Brian, wasn't about Jesus, but it did touch on his life. Partway through the film, there's a scene which portrays a distant view of Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, slightly different from this. That was Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus is up a hill and teaching from the mountainside, a large crowd gathered round him. And in fact, the crowd is so vast that it's almost like sort of Chinese whispers, trying to hear what he says from the front. It gets passed along the crowd. And when it comes to Jesus talking about blessed are the peacemakers, there's a kind of whisper that goes through the crowd. And by the time it gets to the people who say, oh, what's he said? It comes across as blessed are the cheesemakers. And from there, a parody of theological debate ensues all about the importance of cheesemakers in the kingdom of God, and a discussion about whether Jesus literally means cheesemakers, or could his pronouncement of blessing equally fall upon all producers of dairy products? You know, that sort of level. No, argue about nonsense. Well, that incident stayed in my mind because the phrase, blessed are the cheesemakers, is a way of reminding us how often we get wrong what Jesus has actually said. We think one thing, he is doing something very different. We think he's looking for perfect candidates to be disciples. He's not. We think so much of heroes in our world, we put them on pedestals, but the heroes of the Bible are not like that at all. I mean, I did a quick run through of the Old Testament. After the flood, Noah drank too much. He grew grapes, made wine, got drunk. Abraham, well, he was far too old, really. Wasn't he to serve God? And God called him at 75. Sarah was impatient, and she laughed at the idea that God might provide her a child, Isaac, eventually. She just laughed at him. Is that the sort of person you think might follow God? Jacob was a cheat. Moses struggled to talk to people. You wouldn't call him to be a leader, surely. Had some sort of speech impediment. Needed Aaron to speak for him. Gideon was so insecure in himself, he had no confidence whatsoever. God had to teach him a lesson that he didn't need to have massive armies to serve the Lord. He could do his, God could be almighty, he could do what he wanted. Jonah has a wonderful book named after him, but what you see the first couple of chapters of that book, he tries to run away from God. He's not a perfect candidate. David committed adultery, tried to kill the woman's husband. Solomon, even worse, ran for his wisdom, but ended up with 700 wives, 300 concubines, led him into adultery. Idolatry, probably. Rahab was a prostitute. Elijah, depressive. So depressed, gave up on God, ran away. Miriam, a gossip. You see, it depends how you talk about them. They were heroes in the Old Testament, but they were far from perfect. And if you come to the New Testament, what about Peter? Impetuous, great temper. Someone once said people sometimes open their mouth to put their foot in it, and he opened his mouth to change feet. Zacchaeus, so self-conscious about his height, he hid away and climbed a tree to try and see Jesus. Thomas, a doubter. Paul, a murderer of Christians at that. And the one I love most, Lazarus was dead before he gets a mention in Luke chapter 11. He was raised. We've got a picture of him on the window there. What more can we say? You see, the point is, God does not call the qualified. He prefers to accept sinners. He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies those he calls. You get that? He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies those he calls. And we see that in our reading today. It's a part of a similar sermon to the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Sermon on the Plain, Luke's account. Slightly different in that Jesus is not up on a hillside talking down to people. He's on a plain, a level place, where he's surrounded by people who are struggling. People, crowds pressing and gathering around him as much as they can to try and touch him, to find healing, a cure for their afflictions, and struggling to come to terms with what the kingdom of my God might be about. Then they're people who are needy. They're not people who have got all the solutions. And the list of what Jesus says to them is actually that bit more graphic than what we have in Matthew's Gospel. We have, first of all, blessings. Looking at these disciples, verse 20, see what Jesus says. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Now, those are not the world standards of success. We look up to wealth, attainment, position in society. We rather applaud people who've risen above their challenges or problems or failures or pains. We don't applaud those who are actually going through them. These are not people who are popular or loved by many, but they're people who God blesses. Or look at the woes, verse 24, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Verse 25, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." Now we set these people on a pedestal. If you're rich and wealthy and achieved your life's goals and all this sort of thing, then you're to be admired. Not in God's world. In God's world, you've received what you sought. You've already received your comfort. So Jesus turns on his head our expectations of what really matters in God's world and who he really values and calls to follow him. So I want us to think about it for a moment. What do these sort of pictures of blessedness and these warnings say to us about our aspirations? What do they say about our dreams? What do they say about us rushing out to buy a lottery ticket so we might win the big one or whatever it might be? And on the other side, what do these words say about the value we give to sorrow or pain or hunger? Those aren't things high on the world's priorities. And more important, what do these lists of blessings and woes say about what God is about? About his heart of love for people who are struggling and facing the challenges of life. His willingness to be down there in the midst of people where there is real need. What do they say about where God is, whom God blesses, and who God is for? And if, like me, you do spend some time thinking about these things, yeah, it has to be said, these are disconcerting words. In them, God reverses all our expectations. God comes up to us and says, everything you thought you knew is probably wrong. Rather like Galileo to the crowds. God is turning everything upside down. But I kind of like that. Because when God turns something upside down, God is actually putting it right side up. Here's what I mean. Verse 20 to 23 tells me that I need to know that God understands my poverty, my hunger, my pain, my grief, my despair, my sin, my fear. I need to know that God is with me, that I really am in his concerns when I'm facing struggles, that God's grace can be sufficient in those times. I need to know that the secular images of joy and success and happiness and prosperity are a false image of blessedness. They're not real. I need to know that God is beside me where I live, on the level where I am, sick and in need. I need to know that I can reach out to Jesus and be touched by him right wherever I am, even in my struggles and where I fight to retain my faith. However meager it may be, just a small faith in a great God is all that's required. And I need to know that it's okay not initially to have all the answers and understand all the mysteries and come ready-made to God. He doesn't call us because we're equipped. He calls us because he can equip us. I remember a conversation with a woman within our congregation some 20, 25 years ago, perhaps longer. Nobody would have thought of her as a hero at all. She wouldn't probably even have been very visible in our congregation at the time, but she told me how blessed she felt to be able to take care of her mother at the end of her life. She told me how she'd been inspired by her mother's strength of character and how she stood with her while she was facing so much agony and imminent death. And she shared how privileged she felt to have been there with her, to see her mother smiled what might have been one of her last smiles. And she said that being there was a gift to her. Not a gift from her to her mother, though it certainly was that, but a gift of God to her. She felt blessed by God to be able to take care of her dying mother. Just think about that. What she described would never have put her in a list of national heroes. It would never be on one of those sort of lists that lots of people do these days of 100 things to do before you're 30 or 40 or 50 or whatever your particular age is. Put your name in there, put your age in there. But it was one of the most formative experiences of her life. And think about it, she didn't actually even set out to receive that sort of blessing, yet God chose to bless her amid the pain. Now, if by contrast we set out on some sort of exercise to win God's blessing, or we equate God's blessing with the list of stuff that people think you make happy in our modern world, then look out. Jesus says that such things are false sources of happiness. They're temporal. If you have them, fine. It doesn't knock them, but you've already got your reward. Whereas God has an eternal plan for people, which goes much deeper. And he delights in blessing people in the most unlikely circumstances. And beyond that, if you think that your possession of stuff in this world, I'm using stuff in a pejorative way, now somehow proves that you are blessed, somehow more important or more obedient or more loved or more highly favored or more happy than anyone else, Again, you may well be mistaken. Don't believe a lie unless your stuff might become your only reward. Now, I'm someone who's a great collector. I know about stuff. I've got all sorts of stuff around my house. But that's all it is. And the great dangerous stuff is it just distracts you from what really matters in our world. We begin counting on things we have as the substance and source of happiness, but it's not. Stuff is just stuff. It can never take the place of God, and its presence and abundance in lives cannot biblically be equated with God's blessing at all. And yet that's what the world says. So where do we experience God's power? Where is it most often to be seen in our world? Well, it's seen where God works in our weakness, where God accomplishes things for us and in us and through us when we're open to him in our need. What God doesn't usually choose to deal with because we don't let God deal with it is our plastic smiles or our blind ignorance or our self-righteousness or our lack of care towards those who truly are in need around us. See, happiness and blessedness is not found in wealth, in three square meals a day, or in mindless laughter, or in the good opinions that others have of us. Blessedness is found in saying to God, I need you. I'm open to you. Letting God into our lives. It's found in discovering that God really cares about your deepest needs, and that he's really present to meet those needs. Blessedness is found in trusting God and in doing the works of God when he calls us, and end up caring, healing, sharing, forgiving others, just as he shows those qualities to us. So remember that phrase, blessed are the cheesemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Perhaps there's more wisdom in the mishearing of Jesus' words than in some of the distortions that we make when we think we know what he said to our world today. So blessed are the cheesemakers who do their best for 1/100th of what high earners receive in our society. Blessed are the single parents who struggle to feed and clothe their children and teach them the self-respect. Blessed are the lonely widowers who weep and who visit those who suffer the same kind of loss as they do. Blessed are the sons and daughters who nurse their dying mothers rather than leaving them to strangers. And the fathers who spend time with their children instead of spending extra time at the office instead. Blessed are those who know they need God themselves and who share what they receive from him, materially and spiritually, with others. Blessed are those who are not perfect, but who do know their need and who trust in God for forgiveness and strength and following God's way. And if I had any memorial at this church, I would just want what comes in one of the parables that actually Sam read earlier today. It's a parable where Jesus comments to those who use his gifts wisely. He just says, well done, good and faithful servant. Doesn't say successful, doesn't say popular, doesn't say achiever, doesn't say all sorts of things that this world would look for. He just says good and faithful. Because those are, as the scriptures say, people like trees planted by streams of water. Their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. Amen.